You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to pursue your truth. It is our prayer that as we concentrate on the delivery of these ideas, that the Holy Spirit will aggrandize it in the souls of those who hear it. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I have an announcement. I had an email, I think it was, last night. Was it not, Joe Henry? It was an email from Shreveport. Gary Gwynn, member of East Ridge Bible Church in Shreveport, Louisiana, departed to be face-to-face with the Lord on May 30th. We extend our sympathy to his wife Nancy, daughters Claire and Taylor, his entire family, and his church family at East Ridge Bible Church. This was sudden, and therefore the family is left without a husband and a father. And East Ridge Bible Church is missing one of its longtime members. So please be in prayer for Gary, his family, and his associated members of his family, especially Nancy and the daughters Claire and Taylor. We've got a missionary named Gary Horton. He's been functioning out of Alabama for as long as I can remember. He was one of the fellows that met with me and several other people at Troy University to organize a crusade, is what they called it, on the Troy campus, and bringing people in from contiguous counties of Pike to the gymnasium there to hear an evangelist come down from Birmingham and teach basic doctrines to those who gathered from contiguous counties around. Filled up the floor as well as the gymnasium seating. And it began a process that prepared those individuals to get their lives organized to go to Dallas for a crusade by Billy Graham in the Cotton Bowl. It started a process that involved me, because I was in media at the time, to be involved in that whole situation. Gary Horton was one of the guys involved, as well as others, that ultimately led to Ron Adama coming down from Birmingham and exegeting scripture, which was the first time I'd ever seen that done. He's still doing that in Moody, Alabama. The concepts here about Gary Horton is that Gary is out of Birmingham, and he's been evangelizing as an evangelist for decades. Presently, he is in ICU. Please keep him, his wife Ruth, his daughter TJ, in your prayers. He's been on the road as an evangelist for well over 50 years. And he's been very consistent throughout that time. He primarily would function in school environments, and he had the charisma to capture the attention of students, and therefore accurately and consistently communicate the gospel of salvation. He's in ICU. He's even older than I am, I think. So please be in prayer not only for Gary but his entire family and the tens of thousands of people who have seen him teach over the years. It was a privilege for me to have these people that I've just mentioned here, Gary Gwynn, member of the East Ridge Bible Church in Shreveport. His sudden death, of course, has impacted East Ridge. So please be in prayer for those people there, not only the family, but those at the church. There's a situation that has emerged about the bulletin. We've got the Eucharist scheduled for the 9th of June. That needs to be changed and moved down to the 16th. We will have a lunch on the 9th, but not the Eucharist. So the Eucharist is moved to Sunday the 16th rather than on Sunday the 9th. That pretty much clear it?
Bring a dish for the lunch.
Bring a dish? Well, you don't want me to bring a dish. I think she's speaking about maybe the ladies bringing a dish. But don't just bring a dish. Bring something on the dish. Okay. All right, let's see where I am. I've got a note here that says somewhere where I left off. Oh, there we are. We're on page 232 of document 24. I guess we had rebound. We have. So you're all geared up and ready to go. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to start at point 11. To lead into that, I want to go back to point 9. Pray with a frequency of a hacking cough. I noted 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Prosukamai is the word there. It's imperative mood. Therefore, keep your prayer channel so attuned to your daily modus operandi that you consistently submit your decision-making to the Father and you do it with prayer. Characterize this imperative, pray with a frequency of a hacking cough. You do not pray all the time. You have ongoing responsibilities, but you never neglect or abolish prayer just because you're in prosperity, but you don't pray, obviously, about everything. That gets us to point 11, yet. There's such a thing as consistent and well-structured prayer, often on singular subjects. Such a situation was a prayer that a gentleman lifted to the Father for his son. This man's name is General Douglas MacArthur. His prayer for his son serves as an example of his devotion to God's grace, mercy, and care for his sin. The prayer was uttered in the Philippines during the early days of World War II, during the beginning of the Corregidor campaign. I want to evaluate that geographic location in the footnote. Corregidor Island, Rocky Island, strategically located at the entrance of Manila Bay, just south of Bataan Province, Luzon, Philippines. It is a national shrine commemorating the battle fought there by U.S. and Filipino forces against overwhelming numbers of Japanese during World War II. When Japan invaded the Philippines December of 1941, General Douglas MacArthur chose Bataan Corregidor Island as his major defense positions. Bataan fell on April the 9th, 1942, and Corregidor Island became the last outpost of organized resistance in those islands. Here then is a synopsis of that prayer as provided by the general's biographer, Major General Courtney Whitney. A career Army officer, he was assigned to duty with the government section, General Headquarters, Supreme Commander, Allied Powers, Tokyo, Japan. He had served in World War I and World War II and in Korea. He landed with General Douglas MacArthur at Leyte in the retaking of the Philippines, and he was very highly decorated. Here's that prayer. I had brought to my attention something that General Douglas MacArthur in the Philippines during the early days of World War II, during the time of Corregidor. According to the general's biographer and confidant, Major General Courtney Whitney, the family repeated this MacArthur credo many times during their early morning devotions. General MacArthur always had a period of devotions in the morning just after breakfast, in which some spiritual matter was used for meditation. On this particular one, he wrote this devotional himself, and it has to do with his son. I now quote it. Build me a son, O Lord, who will be strong enough to know when he is weak and brave enough to face himself when he is afraid. One who will be proud and unbending in honest defeat and humble and gentle in victory. Build me a son whose wishes will not take the place of deeds. A son who will know thee. To know himself is the foundation stone of knowledge. Lead him, I pray, not in the path of ease and comfort, but under the stress and spur of difficulties and challenge. Here let him learn to stand up in a storm. Here let him learn to compassion for those who fail. Build me a son whose heart will be clear, whose goal will be high. A son who will master himself before he seeks to master other men. One who will reach into the future, yet never forget the past. And after all these things are his, add, I pray thee, enough of a sense of humor so that he may always be serious, yet never take himself too seriously. Give him humility, so that he will always remember the simplicity of true greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, and the meekness of true strength. Then I, his father, will dare to whisper, I have not lived in vain. That was General MacArthur. By the way, they, as noted, were victorious at Corregidor, and it cleared the way for other events to transpire that led to the end of World War II. We resume our study now at point 12. Some of the things that General MacArthur wrote in that prayer are very pertinent to what we've been studying. The principle of standing up under stress and the strain of life. This principle comes out until the believer in reversionism faces the three categories of discipline. Every believer has a choice to make. He can choose to be happy God's way, or he can seek happiness his own way. If he chooses to be happy God's way, he takes the way of Bible doctrine, the way of the super grace life. And if he chooses to be happy his own way, then, obviously, he takes another route. And this eventuates in reversionism. In James 5:13, we come to a prayer for a reversionist under the sin unto death, which we're going to face in this passage. In this passage, we have already seen this principle. God wants every believer to be happy with a happiness beyond human description. The only way to get on that particular road is by grace orientation, by means of the grace apparatus for perception, and riding it all the way to super grace. I thought I would define for you that term. Comes in 10 points. Point one, super grace and ultra super grace are conditions of spiritual maturity. Grace undergirds everything in Scripture. Super grace is a concept where grace is aggrandized to the maximum. You depend on grace. This is God's policy. Therefore, second, the nomenclature comes from James 4:6, where it's referred to there as greater grace. Three, both are related to God's power according to Ephesians 1:19. Four, both are described as pursuing grace in Psalm 23, verses 5 and 6, and Ephesians 1, verse 6. Five, the blessings of each are beyond human imagination according to Ephesians 3, verse 20 and following. 6, in 1 Timothy 1:14, both are described as abundant grace. 7, by definition, therefore, super grace is the highest adult stage of the spiritual life in the royal family of God. 8, super grace is maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. 9, super grace is the status of spiritual maturity, while ultra super grace is maximum growth and blessing attended by maximum suffering, which only intensifies the blessing. And 10, super grace is where the normal function of the royal priesthood and the production of divine good begin. That's definition of super grace. And this is a process that you note in the definitions that we've just read to you. That there's a grace concept that undergirds everything in Scripture. But there is a process that occurs in the soul of the individual where this grace concept becomes the foundation for being able to manage the exigencies of cosmos diabolicus. And that can occur in the soul. You have to manage your soul first to manage the exigencies of the devil's world second. You have to have a relaxed mental attitude based on the fact that you are a free agent in the hostile environment of the devil's world, and it is your free will that determines how things go in your personal life. Fear is not an option. Things occur. When things occur, you have to have within your soul problem-solving devices. The problem-solving devices address the exigencies that are common to a fallen environment. It is the Word of God that is alive and powerful, not your fear. Fear is not the option. What is the option is the immutable Word of God, and it has to be resident in your soul, and it has to be so facilitated that you can recall those concepts, ideas, and doctrines even that are necessary to resolve the exigencies that you face. With that inventory, you can recall and you can apply and you can overcome anything the devil's world has to offer. You do not ever need to be afraid. Fear occurs. It's normal in the fallen environment in which we function. But you orient and adjust quickly, and you understand I am a front ranker doing my duty in the hostile environment of cosmos diabolicus, and I have the problem-solving devices that can overcome and conquer and move through anything the devil's world has to offer. And if I can't do that, may I have therefore a process occurring in my soul that therefore ultimately sees the grace of God as the supporting factor to get me through it. Super grace gives capacity for freedom, capacity for life, capacity for love, capacity for happiness, capacity for grace, capacity for anything and for everything that is actually worthwhile in life. Everything has to do with grace. That's the policy. And God backs it. It really means you don't have to do anything. You execute what the Word of God recommends. And it's a grace process. Grace is the power. You simply use it. And fear is not an option. When we have capacity for happiness, then, God, who anxiously waits for this moment to arrive in our lives, can shower out upon us many wonderful things. Adversity or prosperity is a question. You have things that are adverse. You have things that prosper. These things are typical in the devil's world, and your ability to manage each of these and do so successfully has to do with a mental attitude of grace orientation. Orient and adjust. But if we agree with God in principle and He wants happiness for us, but we disagree at the point of mechanics, then we go negative toward doctrine. So there are mechanics involved in this. And mechanics have to do with being filled with the Holy Spirit. Confess your sins of fear. Confess your sins associated with exigencies that confront you. Don't put up with that in your soul. Confess the sins associated with it and keep moving. And grace finds the way. But if we agree with God in principle, then He wants happiness for us, but we disagree in the point of mechanics, then we go negative toward doctrine. But if we avoid the obligation to function within the grace apparatus for perception, then we're in reversionism, which includes both monetary and verbal reversionism. These are two problems. It can be monetary reversionism and verbal reversionism. Verbal is what you think and then apply. It can be verbal, but nevertheless, you have to think it first. The thought process is something that emerges from the soul that is in continuous violation of divine grace. You apply doctrine, not fear, or some other form of misunderstanding. Now, we've seen how reversionism leads to three brackets. First of all, there's an area of divine discipline. How is it we confront divine discipline? Poor decisions from a position of weakness. It's a thought process. Position of weakness means that you have removed yourself from the environment of safety, which is the Word of God in your soul functioning in an ordinary way. The devil's world intervenes, and therefore you lose control. Rebound fixes that. Secondly, then, there's the area of knocking a little harder on the door of warning by means of illness, which is very miserable but not fatal. These are people who do not orient, adjust, and recover through rebound, and therefore refocusing their attention on the doctrine they know, but continue the downward slide into cosmos diabolicus. And finally, there's the dying of the sin unto death. Going to be a lot of people dying in this country before long. How, I don't know. Not my business. But when you are afraid, you lose control of your soul. The soul is inundated with fear. And you do not have the option to be afraid. You are a member of the royal family of God. He has given you a system by which you can acquire those concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines that give you the ability to think through incoming flak. And when the flak arrives, you have to have available to you a place to go in order to manage the incoming ordinance. And if you allow the ordinance to cause fear in your soul, then at that point you've lost that particular battle. Heck, the worst they can do is kill you, absent from the body face to face with the Lord. You're supposed to be a warrior for God, a warrior for Christ. Stand fast, apply doctrine, see how that plays out. You don't want to die the sin unto death. Okay, let's note point 20. In James 5, 13 and 14, go to the dying reversionist. In verse 16, we go to the reversionist who is ill and hurting. Finally, in verse 17 and 18, we go to a nation in reversionism. This is like reading the newspaper now, presently. Finally, in the last two verses, 19 and 20, we encounter the most noble person of all, a person who becomes involved in reversion recovery for others. That's the super grace hero in the church age. Let's note the process of recovery from reversionism. Four sequential decisions. Number one, metanoia. Recognition of your sinful status. Metanoia. Homologeo. Confession alone to God alone. Back in fellowship. Epenesis. Inculcation and facilitation of biblical truth. Four. Peripateo. Application of your biblical inventory to life and circumstances. That's recovery from reversionism. Metanoia, recognition of your status. I'm out of fellowship. I'm living on the dark side. I'm making poor decisions from a position of weakness. That's a realization. You therefore are able to edit yourself. Then therefore, second, let's get back in fellowship. Homologeo, confession alone to God alone. Now you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now you can think accurately. Epenesis is inculcation and facilitation of biblical truth. This is when you have the growth process re-facilitated. You go back to Bible class. You go back to the electronic contrivance that you can use at home. Therefore, you start begin the process of growing in grace. After you've done that, then you have peripateo, application of your biblical inventory to life and circumstances. So when you start the process, you recognize the fact that you're a sinful person. It's normal. Everyone does this. And therefore, on occasion, you can be out of fellowship through the commission of a personal sin. Then you have confession alone to God alone to recover from that. After that, you're back in the ball game and you get back to Bible class, either face-to-face or electronically. Therefore, the facilitation of biblical truth resumes. And then you have application of the inventory that you possess and are aggrandizing through Bible study over time. That's the recovery process, and it's a four-step process, and you see the Greek words that are cited for that. So that's the concept. Now, all of this is familiar to us from our study so far, so we move on now to verse 14. And in verse 14 and 15, we have a passage on prayer for a reversionistic believer who is under the sin unto death. This happens. You may have been there yourself. Come on now. This is when you're in the dark side. This is when things begin to come unwound. This is when you lose control. This is when you think everything is all wrong and backwards. And therefore, you ask yourself the question, have I somehow had something to do with this modus operandi? And then you slap your forehead and think, well, I've been out in left field for a while. James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? That's a question. Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now that is jam-packed with situations right there. It says New American Standard. Let me just take a look. Oh, it's going to be a long time. Look at these pages. Just see all these pages. Oh, that's just pitiful. Oh, we're back to it on page 243. James 5:14, New American Standard. Oh, there it is again. Oh, no, it's not there. Oh, there it is again on page 250, New American Standard. Do you see we're going to be here for a while? This is a mess. James 5:14 reads this way in the New American. I like New American Standard. It's probably the better English translation that you have available. The question that is posed is, anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. Who are these guys? Got to find out who the elders are. It's plural. And they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now I want to tell you that there's nothing wrong with how that reads. I'm just saying to you, it is a conglomeration of several different things, and all of that has to be pulled together and put in order. So when you read the Bible through, and I'm sure you do this all the time, when you get to James 5:14, in the New American Standard, listen, is anyone among you sick? And you can nod your head and say, I'm right on the verge here. All right, then if that's true, then he must call for the elders of the church. Who are these guys? The elders. Oh, in denominational Christianity, you have people who have churches, and there's a pastor. Generally, they allow that to occur. So you have a pastor, and then you have the elders. And these are a bunch of guys that mill around, and they've got some kind of an authority in different categories of the church. Elders, plural, more than one. Then you must call for the elders of the church, and they're to pray over him. This is the guy that's sick. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And I can go all the way over here to page 250, and we haven't resolved the issue yet. So you're going to have to live with James 5:14, the New American Standard, for a number of pages. And then we'll go to what document number 25. And we'll wade through that. And what are we going to learn from all of this? Is anyone among you sick? That's a question. Among you means someone in the congregation at a local church. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. Who are they? I'm going to tell you at the very beginning who the elders are. And then we got to evaluate that and develop that so that you'll find out who these elders are. But it says, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. It's plural. And I'm going to be able to develop for you over the course of several Bible classes who the elders are. And I'll give you a heads up on who they are. Pastor teachers. And James, I'm going to go all the way back to James chapter 1, verse 1, and find out who James is writing his letter to. Ready? Everybody in Christendom, in local churches, each of which has a pastor teacher. And all of them are going to face situations where members of the church are out of fellowship. And the elder, the pastor teacher, is going to have to deal with that person's problem biblically. And we got a long way to go. Now, the sin unto death is one of the most awful things that can ever happen to a believer. But you can think your way into the grave. It is going out of this life under total disgrace. It is going out without the blessings of dying grace. It is absolutely the worst thing that can ever happen to a Christian. And while it will be not a source of embarrassment in heaven, it is a source of great agony and great tragedy in time. When a believer gets out of fellowship and therefore begins the slow, gradual, grueling process of dying the sin unto death. How does this occur? Loss of thought. There are believers all over this country who are going to wind up dying because they left the truth and bought the lie, doing it right now. And it'll take a while. It'll take a while. But when a client nation is in decline and there are people who are believers in Jesus Christ who are in contradistinction to grace and therefore bought into the satanic lie, there is a system that is underway to slowly but surely take them out of this life unless they get the mind right and get back to studying the Word of God and doing so in a grace process. So we have in verse 14 a believer who went negative toward doctrine and entered into reversionism. As far as this context is concerned, he could have entered either verbal reversionism or monetary reversionism. There are eight different kinds of reversionism. The principle remains the same. Negative volition toward Bible doctrine causes scar tissue of the soul. So this opens up mataiates, where false doctrine comes in and attacks doctrine in the soul. There are some sub-points here. Number one, doctrine in the frame of reference and memory center. Two, doctrine in the vocabulary and categories. Doctrine in norms and standards. And four, doctrine in the launching pad. There's a system there. Doctrine in a frame of reference. You have a memory center. You can recall something. Doctrine in vocabulary and categories. You have to have, therefore, principles along the way that are based in one's vocabulary and the categories associated with them. You learn that systematically through Bible study. Then there's doctrine in the norms and standards, ways to make good decisions from a position of strength, from those standards. And finally, doctrine on the launching pad, that's application. When that shuts down, then you are in a system where you're dying the sin unto death. So then comes the frantic search for happiness and the accumulation of scar tissue of the soul. So in context, we have verbal reversionism. This is seeking happiness by putting down others, seeking your happiness by operation subterfuge, which we've studied. You're always up to something. Always trying to manipulate others and so on. Seeking your happiness through sex. That's going on in James's environment. There is also, in our passage, another type of reversionism, monetary. Under monetary reversionism, the individual puts money before doctrine. Remember, we've already studied that, and it's God's intention to take some businessman somewhere in the Christian way of life and entrust him with an inordinate amount of money. God wants to do that to some businessman, but he cannot find anyone with the capacity. There's a lot of people with a lot of money, but they don't have the capacity for it. And that puts them on the dark side. So, 7. Money is not wrong. It simply puts money before doctrine, which Paul describes in 1 Timothy 6:10 as, quote, the root of all kinds of evil. So this is monetary reversionism and is to be distinguished from money itself, which is a blessing. So money in and of itself is a blessing. Monetary reversionism is therefore a curse. So locked in negative volition can take many areas, but whatever it does, it always results in the blackout of the soul, which builds up scar tissue on the soul, which results in reverse process reversionism. We've already studied in verses 1 through 6 monetary reversionism, in which doctrine is rejected and money is the basis for a frantic search. The abuse of money in that case. We've seen verbal reversionism when a pastor's teacher, the one who communicates doctrine, is criticized and maligned and slandered and rejected. And in place of that, there's a pseudo-love object. And this type of reversionism emphasizes rejecting the authority of the pastor teacher. And it goes on and on from there. Well, I've run out of time this morning. We're on page 236. That's a good place for us to resume our study on Wednesday evening. But there are a lot of things we've noted. We can go back to James 5:14, where we started a system of concepts and ideas that have to do with the loss of thought and therefore the development of exigencies that occur because the loss of thought involves everything from the dark side. A person who has doctrine available has therefore gone negative. As a result of that, they are inculcating things from the dark side, and that's going to lead them, if they don't correct the situation, to the sin unto death. In that happy note, I'll see you Wednesday night. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of noting these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will aggrandize those things that we've noted as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In Christ's name, amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.